This morning. And let's just quickly review for those who have forgotten or weren't here. In part one, as we have been working our way through the book of Ezra, we saw God's timing and God's faithfulness, that God, when they were carried out of the land after they were captured by the Babylonians and they were hauled out of the land, God had told them, I'm going to restore you after 70 years. And sure enough, as the 70-year mark comes close, the king's heart, a new king, and his heart is changed, and his idea is, all these people that we hauled out of their lands, we should put them back in their lands, because then they will plead to their gods on our behalf, and that will help our empire out, and help our God will look favorably on us if we're nice to other gods' people. And so he was kind to Israel and starts sending people back, and they go back and they start rebuilding the temple. And so we saw God's perfect timing and faithfulness. He told them 70 years, and sure enough, as 70 years comes to a close, they're back in the land and they're starting to build the temple. So this is a huge act of God's faithfulness and showing God's power. But we also saw that there's a problem, because as they start building the temple, some of the guys who remember 70 years ago remember what the good old days, what the old temple looked like. And so even though there's this huge, awesome thing of, hey, against all odds, we're back in the land and we're building the temple, there's a whole bunch of guys that are just like, oh, but it's not the way it used to be. And they're mourning. Rather than celebrating, they're mourning. So you have one group of people that's celebrating the building, rebuilding of the temple, and another group that is mourning the fact that it doesn't measure up to Solomon's temple. And the mourning and the celebrating are both so loud, the mourning is equaling the celebrating, so that people who live outside the city can't even tell the difference. That's how strong the mourning was. And we saw that as we moved into the second part two, we saw that that discouragement of it doesn't measure up to the good old days began to spread, and it combined with the fact that they were receiving a lot of opposition, that the powers around them, the other civilizations around them, didn't like that they were rebuilding the temple, didn't like that they were trying to kind of restore Israel. This was upsetting the geopolitical balance of the region, and so they were receiving a lot of opposition. And so between the opposition and the discouragement, they stopped working. And the opposition actually got so strong that they even intervened with the authorities and complained to the authorities about what the Jews were doing. And the authorities said, well, maybe you should take a break. And so all this combined to have everybody just stop working and just stop. This was the plan, and now the plan has stopped. And it stops for 15 years. And they go home and they work on their own houses and all that stuff, but the temple work just stops because they're discouraged. But we saw that God used all that external pressure to their advantage. So he had to do two things to get the temple working again. First, he, through his prophets, confronted the people and said, why are you stopping? You need to get moving again. And he actually allowed famine to come onto the land and said, if you guys don't get building again, you're going to end up in poverty here, because I'm not providing until you get busy. So that was part of it. But the other big part was, here the people around had complained about the construction, and that motivates the king to tell these people who complained, A, leave them alone, B, send your tax money to them, also provide for them everything they need to do the sacrifices, and anyone who messes with this is fired. And so God used the external opposition to actually get the work moving and make the work go better. And so out of that we learned that man's works can be stopped, but God's can't. Nothing can stop God's work. When God was going to build that temple, God was going to have that temple built. And so even though there was all this opposition to what God wanted to do, he used that opposition to actually get it done, because nothing can stop what God does. And that took us to last week, where we looked at discouragement, we looked at the worry, we looked at the looking back, at the looking at the challenges, and that all this can lead us, like it led to the people, to disobedience. And the disobedience spreads. It had spread through Israel and caused them to be disobedient, caused them to stop their participation in God's mission. And that we need to be careful of that, and that our eyes need to be on the mission. Our eyes need to be on what God is doing. And we unveiled the idea of His mission, our mission, my mission, which is God is at work, but He has called us to participate in it. And this work, again, His work cannot be stopped, but we are to be participating in that and not allowing discouragement and the challenges to lead us into disobedience, because it is challenging and there is opposition. And sometimes it is discouraging, but that when we focus on those things, that leads us to being disobedient to what God is doing. And so we need to be focused on what is His mission. So that's where we've been so far. And that leads us this morning, we're all the way up to Ezra chapter 7, if you want to turn there. In Ezra chapter 7, and so our question this morning is, all right, so we need to be on mission. We need to be on God's mission. We need to understand that His mission is our mission and our mission is my mission. So we need to be people who are on mission. And so this morning, we're finally going to meet Ezra. We've been in Ezra for 6 chapters. We haven't met him yet. He's not there. So today we finally meet Ezra. Now he's been recording all this for us, but now we're going to meet him. And we're going to see, what does it look like for a person to be on mission? What does that look like in a person? And we're going to learn that with Ezra. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for the chance to come together this morning, sing praises to you, to just be together and be with one another, and also to study your word. Lord, we thank you for all you're doing. We thank you for the reminder this morning from Joe of just needing to come back and with everything going on, to just focus. Lord, we pray this morning that as we look to Ezra, that we'll understand a little more what he was about, and what the implications are for what we're about, that you'll speak to our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, just pray that your words will be spoken and your words will be in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Ezra chapter 7. We wrapped up last time in Ezra 6, and they finished the temple. So yay, the temple's done. But we said last week that that's just the start, that it was much more about there was much more to it than the building, that it really was never about the building. The building was merely an outward manifestation of God's work and God's relationship with his people. So we're way more than a building here. And so now the temple's done in chapter 6, and there's still a lot to do. And in chapter 7, we meet Ezra. And let's just look a little bit about Ezra. We're not going to read all the chapters we're going to cover this morning for time's sake. I encourage you to study on your own, but let's look at the first 10 verses. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Helkiah, son of Shalum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zechariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishui, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Got all that? There's a quiz. That's when you ask someone to read the scripture and then make them do all the names. The reason that's in there is because it's tracing back to show that Ezra is a descendant of the high priest Aaron. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. From the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So this is, of course, Ezra's writing this, but he is transitioning in. You'll see in a little bit, he'll switch over to the first person, but he's been writing the history of the people in the land, and so he's still kind of giving us now, and so these first 10 verses are an overview of everything else we're going to study. So what do we learn about Ezra? Well, he's a skilled scribe, meaning he knows his stuff, he's educated. in being able to study the law, to write, to report. But we also see that God's hand is upon him. And then verse 10 is quite key. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Three things: to study, to practice, and to teach. We'll come back to that in a few minutes and unpack a little more of what the implications of that is. But Ezra's, God's hand's on him, and he's a highly qualified individual here. Verses 11 through 26, we're not going to read, but it is the letter, the order, the decree of King Artaxerxes. Because as Ezra heads back, and you're going to see this, and later when we come back to study Nehemiah and continue the story with Nehemiah, as these guys came back, they realize, as we already saw, that there's opponents in the political system, that they have enemies in the political system, the other governors and the other leaders in the region. So whenever these guys come back, one of the first things they do is they say, can I have some official documents to back me up? Because they know they're going to need them. So King Artaxerxes, as Ezra goes back to continue the work of restoration in Jerusalem and in Israel, he says, hey, king, I need it in writing so that when I get over there and meet this opposition, I can say, hey, right here, king's signature, here's what the order is to help forestall some of this opposition. And so what we see in the through verse 26 is the order from King Artaxerxes. And just a few notes about that order. Again, there's a whole lot in there. He takes them through. He says, okay, you have permission. It gives them the expense account. Use the treasury for this. Here's what you're allowed to bring with you. And he gives them a lot of gold and silver, the stuff that they had taken from Israel to bring back so they can outfit this temple that's done now, all these different things. And then in verses 25 and 26, something really remarkable that King Artaxerxes does, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. So that sounds a little harsh. Well, understand what this is. This is Ezra being given full civil authority to lead the people. Because otherwise, what can he do? People say, I don't have to listen to you. This is King Artaxerxes says, you have the full force of my government behind you to execute the law as you see fit, including the law of your people. He mentions the king too, so they got to obey my laws, but also obey your laws, and he gives them full civil authority. That's going to be important. That's going to matter later on as we move forward, that Artaxerxes gives Ezra tremendous authority to be able to lead the people. He's not just going to be a figurehead here. Verses 27 and 28 is not the decree. The decree ends in verse 26. And then verses 27 and 28, you hear Ezra respond to what he's just reported. Here's what the king told me. Here's what the king decreed, including full civil authority. Look at Ezra's response in 27:28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. That's responding to the fact that he sent back all this gold and some of the precious vessels. And has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra's response to this is what, look what God has done. In fact, he specifically attributes it to his loving kindness, which is, again, how a lot of the Bibles translate the word chesed, which is grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. The word chesed literally means to stoop towards. That's what the Hebrew word means, to stoop towards. And the picture is, I am condescending to you to help you. And it's the picture of grace and mercy, where God says, instead of God being high and mighty, where God leans in, where God stoops towards us. And it's this idea of loving mercy, grace. That's the picture of loving kindness. It's a very hard word. The English language doesn't have one word that sums up chesed. And so we kind of have to use lots of definitions. But it's this idea of Ezra sees the king just giving him almost carte blanche and goes, this is God. This is God showing his loving kindness on me. One of the things you see again and again is Ezra's understanding of God's hand is on me. He understands that God is working and God is using Ezra. This is not about Ezra's ambitions. This is about Ezra's understanding of God's work. The other thing you see in verse 28 is his other thing he immediately does is he assembles a team. I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And you're going to see that's going to come in handy in just a few minutes. Chapters 8, verses 1 through 20, he's going to now assemble that team. He's got a big project. He's going back. This is the next step of restoration. And remember, the first group that went wasn't a huge group. I mean, it was a big group, but not when you're dealing with a whole nation. What group in particular did not really respond well to the first wave, in the first wave of going back? Anybody remember what group didn't go back in great numbers? The Levites. The Levites, remember, you had like over, you know, hundreds and hundreds of priests and then dozens and dozens of Levites, because the priests are that's the up front, they do all the big stuff in the temple, and the Levites do the behind the scenes stuff. And we talked about the fact it was probably hard for Levites to be real motivated to leave their lives that they've established in Babylon and in the empire in Persia, and now go back to just serve and basically be unappreciated. And so we saw lots of priests go back, but not very many Levites. So now he's assembling his team. He's assembled the leading men. And in chapter 8, we're not going to read it, but he starts going through and telling about who all comes and what their genealogy is. And we can kind of skip over all that as far as trying to read through it. But verse 15. So now he gets these together. They're getting ready to leave. They go to their staging area. Verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Huh. So he goes out and he rounds up the troops and he gets them all together. And then he goes through and he's taken inventory, and we've got his inventory printed out here, and he goes, wow, and I've got no Levites. So the trend continues. Levites are not really eager to go back. But notice what he does with that. Verse 16, so I sent Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, common name apparently, Nathan, Zechariah, and Melshulam, leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphtha, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants, at the place of Casiphtha. That is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And then it goes on. Basically, he said, okay, guys, let's huddle up here. And he picks out some key guys and says, go, most of the Levites live over here. That's where they settled. Go talk to them. I'm going to give you some strategy on what to do to get these guys. And the next little bit here is going to be the inventory of the guys that respond. And he gets his Levites, 18 men and 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants. So here we see this assembling and recruiting, and notice what he makes use of again in verse 18. As he sends out these guys, they find another key guy called a man of insight. So one of the things that Ezra does is he doesn't just say, all right, come on, we need some more. He He finds guys who know what they're doing. He seeks out other guys who are skilled in dealing with people, who have good judgment, men of insight, and gathers them together. And that's how he gets his Levites. He finds out who are the key people to talk to, who are the people who have insight into this, and help have them help us achieve God's mission. And it works. In verses 21 through 23, then something very interesting happens. So he's getting ready to leave. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Why? Well, because this is a perilous journey. He's got a long trip. He's got to start over here in Persia. He's got to go up around the desert and then down into Israel over in the Mediterranean. He's over closer to where like Iran would be, in Iraq. And he's got to come up and over and down. So it's a long trip. And of course, who knows who's going to be there along the way. And he's going to be traveling with a whole lot of people and a whole lot of gold. In other words, sitting duck. So one of the things that you would do, now he's got all this authority, so you know what he can ask for? Military escort. The king has already been very favorable to him. The king understands the realities of this. The king would never send his own emissaries without backup. So Ezra has plenty of opportunity to ask for backup. And later, when Nehemiah goes, Nehemiah is going to take an escort with him. But Ezra's got something else on his mind. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. He says, as we got ready to go and I started thinking about the trip, suddenly I realized, man, on one hand, we should have a military escort. That would be the wise course. And later we'll see Nehemiah exactly go that way. And that wouldn't be wrong. There's no problem with doing that. Nehemiah makes that choice, and it's not a sinful choice. But Ezra has something in his mind. He's like, when I talked to the king, I told him about God's protection. I told him how God was for us and no one could oppose us. And if I go to the king now and ask for backup, it's going to undercut the witness. It's going to undercut the message of who the Lord is. And I don't want to undercut how we represent God. But I also don't want to be stupid. So what do? Verse 23, so we fasted and sought God concerning this matter. And he listened to our entreaty. He said, God, what should we do? Notice he doesn't just say, okay, well, I've got to figure this out. He says, all right, we've got a tough problem here, and there's two good courses of action. I don't know which to do, so what are we going to do? We're going to ask God in an intensive way. We're going to fast and pray. Why would you fast? Because fast is where we're putting our physical needs aside for a bit to focus entirely on the spiritual. And God answers. And the answer is, you don't need the military escort. Later, they're going to take a military, like I said, Nehemiah will go with a military escort. The situation is different and it's appropriate there. But here, they go without one. The witness is what matters here. In verses 24 through 36, and we're not going to read all of that, but we're going to pick up parts of it. And we're going to see now, Ezra's got a long trip ahead of him. And in verses 24 and 25, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth, and we're going to stop there. Have you noticed that Ezra is a really good bookkeeper? You're reading the writings of a scribe. This is a guy who writes things down in detail. It's one of the reasons why we look at Ezra and we understand that it's true, because if you were going to try to just write fiction, you would not include this level of detail because it's far too hard to make that up and then have it stand up to scrutiny. But when Ezra's writing this stuff, he's keeping accurate records. Anyone who's reading Ezra's stuff at the time is going to know, well, that's true, because these are the real people. Now, I've never heard of any of these people before. Now, you say, well, I haven't. Well, yeah, because you're a little younger. We don't remember those days. But he includes this level of detail because he's just trying to keep accurate records. Why is he trying to keep accurate records here? Why is he weighing everything? Thoughts? Could get stolen. He is carefully accounting before they leave. He's got a lot of treasure. So he's like, all right, I'm giving you 200 of these and 50 of these, and it weighs this much, and that's what they do to make sure that nothing's going to go missing. He's taking great care. Notice when they get there, verse 32, they arrive in Jerusalem. It takes them 4 months. It's a long trip. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, and the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. Everything was accounted for. When he gets there, he makes sure that nothing's gone missing. Why? He's being very careful with the integrity of what God is doing. And then in 35 and 36, he makes an inventory of what they brought for the burnt offerings. And in verse 36, he also brings those edicts, the letter from King Artaxerxes, and he hands them out to the local officials so that everyone knows what he's up. And we'll stop there and ask ourselves, all right, well, how does that apply? How do we unpack what we've learned about Ezra in our lives? First, let's go back to that first description of him in chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Three things: to study, to practice, and to teach. One of the big problems that oftentimes has occurred in the modern American church is a disruption of that process. There's been much more of a focus on the first and the third step and not much focus on the second. A lot of study and a lot of teach, but a lot less emphasis on practice. Sometimes we skip practice. A lot of pastors, they go away to school and they study, and you learn all the theology. And then you show up in church, and your job is then to teach all the theology. And so you teach Sunday school, and you preach, and you teach it. And so that's great. Those are two essential things. But we've missed that step in the middle of practicing it. In fact, what has oftentimes happened, and I'm having these discussions with a lot of people, including in the Young Married Men's Bible Study we're doing, and different, just working with some of these younger guys coming up through, one of the dangers in a lot of our churches has always been that we're really good at imparting the information and then holding firm to the doctrine. We got to stand firm on our doctrines, which is true, but we have no practical understanding of how those doctrines work. One of the guys that's been coming here and I've been working with a lot, and he's come out of a real, real good doctrinal background. And yet since he's been at Bean's Corner, mind blown because of some of the different ways we've done things. In fact, it's totally changed his whole view of everything. But the one thing that I keep reminding him is, notice, at no time have we changed one thing in your theology. But what is the truth? Is we oftentimes have our theology, but we do not practice it. For instance, our theology tells us that there is nothing we can do to earn favor with God, right? Nothing we can do. It is by grace that we are saved. Faith, grace. not of yourselves. It's a gift, not a result of works, so no one can boast. We know that. If we tried to, somebody tried to come in and argue work salvation, you would say, that is not correct theologically. But then, what do we practice? Are you close to God? Well, I haven't done very well today. Well, I haven't done very well this month. Well, I haven't done very well lately. I didn't have my devotions this month, so I'm far from God. Because, of course, my relationship with God depends entirely on what I do. Whoops. So now my practice, I'm not living out my theology. And so often we have not practiced what we have learned or what we have taught. And Ezra didn't just learn it, and he didn't just teach it, he also made a practice of it. And that's why it's fun then to watch him as he goes through here, because all these different things he does, why does he do them? Because he is practicing what he has learned. So when it comes time to decide whether to ask for an official police escort, his first thought is, how does this fit with what I have learned about the Lord? Sometimes we say, well, you should live your theology. But I would say, we must live our theology. This is one of the biggest reasons, and you see this in Timothy and Titus, one of the biggest reasons why when you start looking for Christian leaders, it says, look at the home. And again, that's not supposed to be some rule. It's not meant to be an inspection report to see if someone's good enough. That's not the criteria. That's not why any of those things are there. It's saying, here's how you will recognize someone who can, not how you allow someone to try. It's not hoops to jump through. It is merely, here's how you will recognize someone who is capable of leadership. And in Timothy and Titus, one of the capabilities is he has to be able to manage his home. And then it makes it very clear, this is not some rule, and if he's not good at that, well, then he's not allowed to. That's not the point. It says, if he can't manage his home, how can he manage God's house? How can he do it? In other words, this is capability. If he can't practice it, he can't teach it. And that's why the home matters, because, hey, if my kids do not see me practicing what I teach you, guess what? I fail. And I can still be a gifted teacher in the presentation and say, well, he's so interesting. I learned so much. Yeah, informationally. But where's the practice? Now, does that mean that I can never make mistakes? Absolutely not. Because, you know, my theology includes the fact that I'm going to fail. The fact that I am constantly in need of grace and forgiveness, so I'm not walking on water. If you ask my kids, does your dad ever mess up? They'll say, oh, yeah. And they'll say, when your dad messes up, what does he do? He asks for grace and forgiveness. And he teaches us about that. Because that's my theology. And so that's what I have to practice. Because that's when I can teach it. And that's why the home matters. So that's the first thing I think we learn from Ezra when it comes to looking at someone on mission. They learn it, they practice it, and they teach it. The next thing I think we can learn from Ezra has to do with authority. We saw Ezra given great authority by Artaxerxes. But notice what goes along with that. It wasn't that Ezra was just given a blank check out of the blue. As Ezra is conveyed all this authority, he's given massive spiritual, massive civil authority. I mean, he's given the power to execute the death penalty. I mean, he is given the power of life and death over his subjects. This is a big deal. Artaxerxes gives him a massive amount of civil power. What is Ezra's reaction? First, he immediately sees it not as something about him, but about God. He says, God's hand is on me. God has done this. He sees this as not about him, but about God's work. He sees it as an awareness of God's mercy. He says, this is because of God's loving kindness. That is essential to Ezra's leadership. that he understands, he sees, even when he's being given great power, he sees it in terms of God's mercy. Jesus would later tell a story that we oftentimes just like to take the story and learn a little lesson from, but it fits perfectly here. Jesus told the story about the parable about the guy who owed the king a great debt. So great that he couldn't pay it. So the king forgave him the debt. The man then went out and ran into someone who owed him a little debt, but couldn't repay it, and he had the man thrown into prison. And when the king found out, he freed the guy who owed the little debt, and he threw the guy with the big debt into prison and said, therefore, if you can't show mercy, you don't get mercy. Because you don't understand what's been given to you. You took it with a sense of, this is about me. You don't understand grace and mercy. Ezra gets that. He's given this tremendous bequest from Artaxerxes. And his response is, oh, I've been shown so much mercy. That's going to make him a great leader. He's been given the power. I mean, if somebody, great leader in your life, was given the power of life and death over you, don't you want their primary motivation to be one of grace and mercy? That's going to be important for how they lead you. And that's Ezra's response. Given this, he goes, I have been shown such loving kindness. And then the other thing he does is he immediately assembles a team. It's not about him. He looks for other leaders. He wants good leaders. He wants strong leaders who he can rely on. It's not all on him. The final thing that we see, I think, and can draw from this, is in his leadership, protecting the witness of God. We see him show great care in trying to protect the reputation of God, seeking God for wisdom as he's going to make big decisions that it could have gone either way. And I don't think he would have been wrong in either way personally, as far as just there wasn't one of the choices wasn't sinful. As we'll see later, God will lead Nehemiah in a different direction, and it will be appropriate to take an armed guard with him. But as Ezra makes that choice, he does it by seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, how are you leading me? What would you have us do? And he's very aware of God's reputation. So that how he does things, given a choice of different good, wise options, he makes that decision based on how will this reflect on the Lord? And what does the Lord want? That is huge for his leadership. And then, as they go on the way, the fact that you see him operate with great integrity, counting out everything to making sure that everything's accounted for and everything's done very, very carefully, preserving the integrity of God's work. When you don't have these things, the mission tends not to work. Our execution of God's mission can go off track. For us, as we're pursuing God, part of our being on mission is being and becoming the right person for the job. How we live, how we conduct ourselves matters. Not to gain God's favor, but to allow God to use us to accomplish the mission. To live the mission, to realize that every moment is part of the mission. When I go out and I buy gas, when I go to Irving's or Harvest House and have lunch, when I go to Walmart or Hannaford and check out, do I in those moments think about me and forget the mission? Do I in those moments not worry about my integrity? Do I in those moments not worry about my witness because I'm not on mission right now, right? I'm just doing my own thing. Except that you're always on mission. Because what happens when that waitress who I stiffed on the tip visits church. Uh-oh. I'm sorry. Or what opportunity for that waitress to say, I want to come to church because that guy's just so nice and has shown such love and kindness to me. And that's not just for a pastor, because as we see, the pastor is not the only leader. We're all called to grow into leaders where we're part of the mission, where we're working together. So do we practice what we study and teach? Do we understand that what we are given is the result of God's loving kindness? Do we have an idea towards teamwork, not ourselves, and protecting the witness and integrity of God's work? Now, next week, we're going to have a rather interesting development. One of the very interesting things is going to be how Ezra ends and then how Nehemiah ends. Now, I've been working. We're not going to go straight to Nehemiah. We're going to take a break. Next week, we'll finish Ezra. Then we're going to take a break. We'll be coming up on Easter. And we're going to spend a little time away from the rebuilding. And we'll focus on Easter stuff for 5 weeks. And then we're going to come back and pick up the story where we left off as Nehemiah comes into the picture as the work continues. But we're going to learn a lot about God's people next week as it's a new development. So there's your teaser trailer for next week. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Ezra. Thank you for his integrity and his honesty. Lord, for him, his record keeping with this book. Lord, we just pray for us as we move forward, as we develop leaders, as we develop into leaders. Lord, hopefully as we are a church that is going to raise up many leaders, men and women who are willing to serve you, who are on mission. Lord, we have a lot before us. You have given us many, many opportunities. You're moving us into a whole new era in our church's life with the building and the services and the attention from the community and the opportunities as our community struggles. Lord, help us to be men and women who are on your mission, who live it each day. As we are out in the community, as we are in our homes, may we be practicing what we learn and therefore be able to teach it. May we have a mind towards the integrity of your witness. May we be careful, maybe we be wise, and maybe we raising up other leaders to work with us. Lord, thank you for your loving kindness, your mercy and grace that forgives us as we struggle, as forgives us as we make mistakes, forgives us as we are weak. The Lord always calls us and equips us and forgives us, draws us closer to you into lives that will reflect you. Be with our church as we are on mission. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come back and we're going to sing a final song.